Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the importance of being under authority. And he tells us there in verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." We notice that that word that's translated "over you in the Lord" also has a reference to taking care of people, to being concerned for people, to watching over people, to helping people. And then we concluded the service by looking at our Lord's words in Matthew 23 when he contrasts authority in the church with worldly authority. Authority in the church is getting your good clothes off, girding yourself with a towel, kneeling before other people, even somebody that is going to spit in your face, betray you, and knife you in the back like Judas Iscariot, removing his sandals and washing his feet. See, that's leadership in the church. So those who are over us are to be our servants. Humility is the fundamental mark of leadership in the church. Serving others is the fundamental mark of leadership in the church. And so, again, get away from the idea of the high muckamuck, the big kahuna, the big cheese, people bowing and scraping. Even St. Peter himself, when he refers to himself with a title in his first letter in chapter 5, he says, "The elders among you," he said, "I exhort as a fellow elder." He doesn't put himself up. Peter is a servant. He washes the feet of the lowly. And so, again, leadership is about service. Indeed, the very word minister means servant. Minister means servant. And so we should keep that in mind. But let's focus today on the verses that follow. He says, not simply verse 13, which is kind of part of last week, "and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake," but looking at the second sentence there in verse 13, "be at peace among yourselves." Now, how are you going to do that? That's the first admonition. Do you know that if you have ever joined this church, you've taken five statements and made them your own? You've promised to do certain things. And at the very end is a kind of archaic statement that goes like this: "I promise to study the purity and peace of the church." The purity and peace of the church. What does it mean to study something? Well, it doesn't mean that you pull out your trifocals. Mine are graduated lenses, so you don't realize they're trifocals. But it doesn't mean you pull out your trifocals and sit there and reflect on words. What it really means is this. It means to pursue something. It means to seek something. It means that you're going to seek the peace and the purity of the church. And let me say that the peace and purity of the church are mutually exclusive. What does it mean to pursue the purity of the church? Well, if you look at Grace Presbyterian Church, Inc., 4900 Jackson Street, Alexandria, Louisiana, you discover it's not a perfect church. Correct? And you discover that its leadership is far from perfect, particularly the senior teacher, the pastor teacher. I'm far from perfect. I'm an imperfect man. I am reminded of it every single day. I am. And so, pursuing the purity of the church means, according to your place and calling, to try to help the church be what it ought to be. Does that mean that you have the right to come up to me and offer word of correction? Yes. Sure, absolutely. But you should do it a certain way. Shouldn't do it in public. You should do it in private. You don't have to be afraid of me. I may be a big guy, but I don't hurt people anymore. And so, you know, God took the anger out of my heart fundamentally when I came to Jesus. And then over the years of raising children, he helped to extract it more and more as I realized just what I needed to deal with. So you don't have to be afraid of me. Tell me, you know, write me an email. Call me on the phone. If I say something that bothers you or do something that bothers you, let me know. You know, God has spoken to me many times by people who one might think they're not going to be effective. But seriously, I mean that. So when you join the church, you vow a vow to help it be what it ought to be. To help it be what it ought to be. When you see a problem, let somebody know about it. Or better yet, fix it yourself. But you can be so concerned to make the church pure that you're constantly disrupting its peace. People are always on edge. Oh no, here he comes now. Oh my goodness, what is he going to say now? Or here she comes. Oh my goodness. Purity and peace, it's a balance. It's a balance. In other words, the call to pursue the purity of the church is a call to rock the boat. May I say that? It's a call to rock the boat. But the call to pursue the peace of the church is to make sure when you rock the boat, you don't rock people out. Does that make sense? Purity, peace of the church. Now let's look at some specific ways this unfolds, particularly in verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Want you to see something. This is not the preacher's task. Whose task is this? It's the sister and the brethren. It's every Christian. It's every Christian's job. What I want you to see here in verse 15 is we don't hire somebody to do this. It'll never get done if we leave it to one or two people. What we do is we do this ourselves. So what does it mean to be a member of the church? What does it mean to belong to a local assembly of believers? What does it mean not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Well, the first thing you got to see here is that you have a job to step on other people's toes. It's not just my job. It's your job. See, I am called to step on people's toes, but also to have the balm of Gilead to help heal those toes. But what I want you to see here is that that's the task of every believer. You are called to do what? You're called to warn those who are unruly. That word unruly is an interesting word. It has to do particularly with people who are insubordinate, who are out of step and going their own way. It has to do with people who are undisciplined and who are living without constraint. What does that mean? It means being true to yourself. You and I have an obligation to confront people who are being true to themselves. Can I say that? You and I have an obligation to confront people who are being true to themselves. Well, it's just who I am. I have to express myself. No, you don't. Let me give you an example. You see, we live in a time when right is wrong and wrong is right. We live in a time when the world is turned upside down. The world is turned upside down. God wants you to restrain your impulses. Now, what is my impulse? Well, let's look at verse 15. See that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. You know what my natural impulse is? Same as yours. If someone hurts my feelings, to hurt them back. If someone hits me, it's to hit them back. You know, I grew up in a different time, in a different era. Born in the 40s, raised in the 50s, early 60s. I was a fighter. I always fought. I always got in trouble. On the playground, I fought. My daddy encouraged me to, believe it or not. See, people don't do that today. But that's the way I was raised. Son, you got to stand up for yourself. Son, don't ever let anybody bully you. And my brother taught me martial arts when I was about 11 years old. Actually, yeah, around that time, 10 or 11 years old, he taught me how to hit people to knock them down. He taught me how to hit someone to incapacitate somebody. That's how I was raised. I'm not kidding. That's how I was raised. See, my brother's ambition was to be in the military. He went to the Citadel for 2 years, and then he had to start all over when he went to the Air Force Academy. And he taught me all those tricks. And so I was a bad kid. I didn't mean to be a bad kid, but I was. And so here's the impulse. What is natural for me? What's natural for me is to be like my daddy. My daddy's nickname was Black Eye Bill because he said always aim for the eyes and blacken them. I'm not kidding. And so what's natural for me is when somebody hurts me is to hurt that person back. If they hit me a certain way is to hit them harder. Now, that's natural, and I want you to understand that. But let me say, too, while I'm being all self-disclosing here, may I disclose about you? even the most pacifistic among you have the same impulse, at least in some way. If somebody says something really nasty about you, you know, come on, you think about how to say something that will at least disarm them, shall we say? You think about getting even. You think about getting some kind of revenge. I mean, isn't that the natural impulse? If someone says something insulting to you, someone hurts your feelings, do your feelings get hurt? Come on, let's be honest. I disclosed that I was a fighter growing up, and I think the last paddling I got was a junior in high school. That was just before I became a Christian. I always got sent to the principal's office, but I always won because my brother taught me how to do it. Isn't that awful? Don't raise your kids the way I was raised. Ooh. Wow. So what do you have to do? You have to do what's unnatural. May I say that's what it's about? Let's take impulses to engage in certain kinds of activities that once were a matter of shame and not even mentioned in polite company. And so since you're so polite this morning, I won't mention it here. But you know what I'm talking about. And you see, the modern thing is to say to people, well, this is how God made me. This is how I'm oriented. This is what I desire. And I simply want to say in response to that, that's true. But there's a half-truth in it too. God didn't make any of us exactly that way. We are fallen creatures and we inherit a nature from Father Adam that's twisted and gnarled and perverted and twisted. And so just as I had to deal with my impulse to display anger, my impulse to hurt someone back when that person hurt me, so you and I have to deal with impulses to engage in activity with other people that are contrary to the seventh commandment, which has to do with the proper use of things that are only done lawfully in marriage between a man and a woman. But is the impulse there? Of course it is. Of course the impulse is there. If you're here today and your impulse is for people of the same gender, you're in a good place. Church is filled with people like that. Seriously? Yeah, serious. It's also filled with people whose impulse is towards a different gender. The point is not being natural. The point is we have to deal with our natural impulses. Why? Natural impulses are destructive. And what he's telling us is this in verse 14. Warn those who are following their own natural impulses. That's what it is, disorderly. We live in a terribly disordered time. And what is he saying? He's saying the obligation is not just for me as a pastor teacher, but the obligation is on every member of the church to confront deviant behavior. What's deviant behavior? Well, it's same gender and opposite gender behavior that doesn't line up with God's standard. So the thing that I've got to know always is this: what's God's standard? Not what do I want to do, not what's being true to me, not what's my impulse, but what is God's standard? And just as the impulse in me is to hit back, as over against turn the other cheek, is to strike back with a sharp tongue when someone's sharp tongue has struck me, but I have to deal with it. So when the impulse to violate God's Ten Commandments as they pertain to relations between people physically, in terms of marital things, I have to deal with that impulse. You see, let me say this. There is a lie that's put out, and the church helps foster that lie. And that lie is this, that the church is for good people. The church is for people who have succeeded in life. They're kind of like Inspector Javert. They're just good folks, and they pull themselves up by the bootstraps. And people who fail and steal a crust of bread to feed their niece and their sister need not apply. Well, that's a lie. The church is a 12-step support group for sinners, if you want to put it that way. It doesn't make any difference what your impulse is. The point is you got to say this to your impulse. Whatever it is, whether it's to lie, whether it's to get revenge, whether it's to express your sexuality in a way that's contrary to Scripture, whatever it is that doesn't line up with this book is disorderly conduct on the part of God. And that's what he's saying. We have to warn those who are disorderly. We have to say that the Bible is full of promises for obedience in this life and full of warnings about judgments in this life in these matters. And so notice then, this is the obligation of every believer. Not priests, pastors, ministers, brothers, in the sense of a special class of Christian, but every brother and every sister in the church. Notice something else. Not only are you and I obligated to pass on God's standards of conduct to our children and to other people, but the Bible even tells us how to do that. Turn to the left and go to Galatians chapter 6. Why is it that Christian people come across as being such bigots? Why is it that Facebook is a terrible place to try to argue for right and wrong? Page 1341. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? If you cannot communicate the truth with humility, don't communicate it at all. Let somebody else communicate it. You might like it. You might pass it on and share it with others. But don't go writing stuff just to put people down. You see, the point in Galatians 6:1 is this: I am a sinner. And the fact that I come short of being what I ought to be colors absolutely everything that I do as I approach other people when they're in sin. May I say it again? The fact that I am a sinner, the fact that I have messed up many times, the fact that I am keenly aware that I am very imperfect, colors absolutely everything that I do and say when I deal with people who are caught up in something they shouldn't be caught up in. He says, go with gentleness, a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Wow. It's pretty serious, isn't it? I remember one time I was dealing with a very immoral woman. Her sister was a member of our church, and asked me to talk to her sister, who was from another state and was here visiting, and so they came. And along the way, I said something to this woman. It's a good biblical word, by the way, but I would never advise saying what I said unless you were led by the Spirit, and I was led by the Spirit in this occasion. I said, "You have a whore's heart. That's your problem." Can you imagine saying that to somebody? I said, "You have a whore's heart. That's your problem." But let me say, she received it and broke. And you know why she received it? Because I shared my own life story. I gave her the narrative of my own life before and after coming to Christ and my own sense of struggle. And so what she heard was a frail and weak man who has found help in Jesus Christ, sharing with her her need of Christ and how she can find help with Him. Let me say, by the way, never hold back from saying something utterly outrageous if the Spirit leads you. But be sure the Spirit's leading you, both in terms of what led up to that statement to her and the fruit that followed it. The Holy Spirit was leading me to say that to her, and she received it and was broken and got great help. You have a whore's heart. But you see, if I had come into the room and just met her, a total stranger, I'd never laid eyes on her before, and this was about 45 minutes into talking with her and having prayed with her, if I had walked in the room and said, especially dressed like this, pompous outfit, you know, someone told me recently, said, "You know, you wear that all the time. Don't you know it makes people feel uncomfortable?" And I thought, Of course it does. That's why I wear it. It reminds them there's a God. You know, wow, you're going to do this. I mean, if you can't do it in front of me, why are you doing it? And, so can you imagine me dressed pompously like this, coming into a room with a total stranger, a woman whose sister was a member of our church, and saying, "You have a whore's heart." Wow. It would have been very hostile. It would have been very accosting. But I want to say on this one occasion that God gave me great humility, and the woman heard it from my mouth as from a humble man, putting my finger on the problem and saying, "Here is your problem. This is why you have all of these problems in life." So he says, when you confront people, go in humility. That's why parents so often fail when it comes to dealing with their children, may I say? Because we think that being a good parent means that we keep our secrets to ourselves and we don't allow our children to know that we struggle with things and fail. May I say that good parenting is honest parenting? May I say that good parenting is transparent parenting? And may I say that your kids already know it anyhow? Don't you know they listen at the door? Come on. Are you so naive to think that your children don't hear what you're saying behind the bedroom door? They do. They can put a glass on the door. You know, I have five kids, and to some degree, all of them take after me. And I don't know, from almost the day I was aware of things, I have an insatiable curiosity about virtually everything. I want to know what's being said behind that door in the house I'm growing up with. Of course, my dad was allowed. I never had to worry. But may I say, as a parent, when you're fretting about being transparent and showing your weakness and saying, "Hey, I got a problem in this too," are you not aware that your kid knows you're just a total hypocrite and that's why your kid's so dismissive when you confront him or her? So again, the key is when you're confronting behavior that's not good, when you're confronting behavior that's disorderly, you got to do it how? With humility. And part of humility is showing a person your own heart and saying, "You know, I love you. And I know that I've hurt you over the years here and there by being careless in how I've talked to you and being impatient. Would you forgive me?" You see, confronting others has to begin with, "Will you forgive me first?" Then you're able to talk. So again, that's how you do it. Now let's look at the rest of this. Turn back with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 5 again, page 1359. Warn those who are unruly, those who are deviating from God's standards. Now notice the next one. Comfort the faint-hearted. What does that mean? That's not the normal word for console or comfort. It really is about cheering up other people. Cheer them up. You know, the world's full of gloom and doom, isn't it? I mean, even the comedies, really, have you ever thought about the best comedians are people in pain? The people who've been wounded and hurt, the people who are struggling with their own failures. I mean, the sarcasm and cynicism, particularly of modern entertainment humor, telegraphs profoundly the sadness of people. I remember commenting to my wife one time, as we used to watch The Tonight Show back when Johnny Carson did it, and I said, in fact, I used to watch it when Jack Parr did it. And I said something to my wife. He said, Have you ever noticed his eyes, Johnny Carson's eyes? When he's telling these jokes and when he's laughing, that if you study his eyes, he has great sadness. Great sadness. Wow. Do you ever think about it? We live in a very sad world, don't we? We live in very troubling times. Who knows what the economy is going to do? Who knows that? I don't know. God knows. I don't. But turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, page 1329. It's no wonder that people are discouraged. It's no wonder that people have lost their sense of hope. It's no wonder that people are cast down and depressed and despondent. Now, I want you to notice something. God's solution for this is that every one of us determines that we're going to make it our goal in life to cheer up people. Think about it for a moment. Cheer them up. How do you do that? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. Here's an example of dealing with somebody who's lost heart. He says, page 1329, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." You know what he's doing? He's not telling us to deny reality. He's not saying to people who are getting older, "Hey, if you just believe God, your body's going to get healthier and healthier and stronger and stronger." I'm going to tell you something as a weightlifter, because I still lift weights. I can tell you, I can't lift them like I used to. I can't. For one thing, I have rotator cuff trouble. And if I'm not careful how I lift those weights, I'll throw that rascal out. And then it's going to take days and days to cure it. And there's only so much Aleve, Advil, or whatever you can take at night. Seriously. I'm going downhill, folks. I mean, I know it. So is the only way I can be encouraged is for some buffoon to lie to me on TV and tell me that if I do this and this and this, that I'm going to get healthier and stronger every day? Take this pill, do this, do that. Let me tell you, James Fix, anybody remember the fix that guy got in? He wrote a book. What was the book he wrote? Anybody remember this guy? It was about running, the running book. What happened to James Fix?
He died.
Early. Remember what Dirk said about being overweight? You know, I read a study recently that people who are slightly overweight tend to live longer than other people. I don't know why that is, but boy, I felt good. I like that King James Version translation of the book of Proverbs. "They that trust in the Lord shall be made fat." Oh, yeah. So here's the deal. How am I going to be comforted? How am I going to be lifted up? How am I going to keep from being cast down when my body isn't working the way it used to work? Do you know I used to run over 30 miles a week? I was your pastor then, running over 30 miles a week. I quit and I gained over 70 pounds. Why? Because I've tried to go for the gold medal in the knife and fork contest. And I still lift weights. It's all muscle, and muscle's heavier than fat. I look back at those pictures of me so skinny and realize, boy, I was saved from the James Fix. Now, what's the deal here? Do I need to lose a little weight? Probably. You know, bodily exercise is of some value, says St. Paul. But if what our real focus needs to be is on living a holy life, living our life for others. God doesn't want me on the cover of Cosmopolitan. Nor am I going to be there. He says, why do we not lose heart? He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Do you know what keeps people from getting down and discouraged and despondent? Is to say, there is the second life. And that's the life that's sure. And the deposits I make in that bank are not going to go bad. Some international banker is not going to skim the profits and leave me in the shape that Bernie Madoff's clients were left in, or those who taught him how to do it, Social Security. Ponzi. What's the point? The point is, if your focus is this life and this life only, Scripture says you are of all people most to be pitied. But if your goal is heaven, if your goal is the second coming of Christ, if your goal is Christ's new world order, if your goal is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, if your goal is absent from the body, present with the Lord, that's, he's saying, is great encouragement, because then the inner man is being renewed day by day. And what does it do? Verse 17. You want to know how to cheer up that grumpy person you live with? Look at verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." People say, well, you know, give us some hope. I can't give you any hope about America. May I say that? I can say, well, if American Christians really turn to the Lord, repent of their sins, and seek His face, I've got great hope. But really, my hope is not my country. It's not my political party, which changes from time to time, depending on which group of crooks is the crookedest? And I said, I can't be in that anymore. My hope is not in a bank account or anything else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, I'm thinking about what we sang today. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You know, I'm not a preacher who's going to stand up and tell you, well, now the high and stormy gale is just an illusion. Remember, your best life is now, and you'll see that it's all calm. Let me tell you, I will never forget the summer of 1966 being in a small ship on the North Sea. The North Sea. In a storm. Let me say, having been in a boat in the Atlantic, the North Sea takes the cake. And it took a lot of cake out of me too. Over and over again. I never thought, I couldn't believe it. Anything was left, but it was. The North Sea. It's terrifying. Do you know what it's like to be in a small ship in the North Sea in the middle of a storm? I was thinking about it as we were singing that song this morning, Dirk. In every high and stormy gale. You see, my hope is not in this life. It's in the life to come. See, and if I understand eternity, if I understand when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. When I realize eternity is vast and unmeasured, and I realize I'm going to a place of bliss. I'm going to a place of joy unspeakable. I'm going to a place where there'll be no more death, no more disease, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting, no more war, no more divorce, no more conflict, no more arguing. And it's forever and ever. And I contrast that with hell, which also is forever and ever. I look at it and I say, of whatever I'm going through in this world, verse 17, it's light. It's nothing. Go bankrupt, it's nothing. I lost my job, it's nothing. Been fired, nothing. People have defamed me. I've been framed, I'm going to jail. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's light. And it's only for a moment. I mean, when you measure things against eternity, 50 years is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. It's a tick of the clock. It's one sweep of the second hand. And he's saying all that mess that you got to go through, you're going to go through it. Is that encouraging? How does that encourage people who are downcast? How does it cheer them up? Well, he says, because God is using the bad stuff to create something good inside of us. Look at what he says. He says, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But here's the deal. You want to know how to not get down in the dumps and be despondent and depressed? I don't know how you can be an American and watch TV and not be despondent, down in the dumps and depressed. I mean, come on. Turn that damn thing on and all you hear is depression, 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 depression. It's getting worse and worse and worse, gloom and doom. I mean, it is. Have you ever wondered why we have a pandemic of that in our country when people watch the news? I mean, when I was a kid, you know how long the national news was? 15 minutes. Now it's 24/7. Choose your flavor of idiot. It's 24/7 depression. I mean, tell me, once in a while, say, well, now we have a little good news here. You know, a lady was walking her dog and, come on. It's all gloom and doom. So what is my response? Verse 18. Where's your focus? While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you want to know how to fulfill this commandment of God to cheer up people who are down? Point them to heaven. Point them to Jesus. Tell them, look, God's working in your life. Things are going to get better when the trumpet sounds. Let's get back and finish up 1 Thessalonians 5. What else does he tell us here? He says, uphold the weak. Help the weak. There are weak people in this church. And they need you. And if you're hearing this, you're one of those weak people. We're all weak. And we're all strong. And what God wants to do is to match your weakness with this brother or sister's strength. It's an intertwining of our lives together. And then he says, be patient with all. That's an interesting word. There are a number of words for patience in Greek. This one has to do with getting angry. There are people who are just going to get on your nerves. Come on. Is there a woman here whose husband has never gotten your nerves? Would you stand up? Is there a man here? No, I won't go that far. People get on others' nerves. Come on, they do. And they get on each other's nerves in church. I remember one time a woman told me she was leaving the church. This is 30 years ago, so it's no one you know, probably. Although a couple of people sitting here might remember the person. But it's okay, she's been dead a long time. And she said to me, "I'm leaving the church." She said, "I came in and no one spoke to me. And I saw so-and-so, and she cut her eyes away from me and went over to see somebody else. And then I walked in and I saw another person whispering to this person. They were talking about me." And what I should have said is, "Well, you know that you are paranoid. You may be a paranoid schizophrenic," but I didn't say that. What I said was this. I said, "Did it ever dawn on you that sometimes somebody has an eyelash caught in her eye? And so when they give you that funny look, you know, like they're just trying to get the eyelash unstuck. And I said, she named a lady who used to sell Avon. Now, it wasn't the Avon lady who was guilty. But I know some of you now know who I'm talking about. Not the woman, but the Avon salesman. Okay. So the Avon salesman's there, and this other woman sees her. And I said, "Well, did it ever dawn on you that Lulabel was going over there to make sure that even though the elders of the church had told her she couldn't be actually doing the sales in church, that she was saying, 'Hey, look, I've got the stuff you ordered and it's in my car. See me after church.'" I said, "Did it ever dawn on you that that's why she made a beeline for this other person when you came in? Because you don't use Avon." And I said, do you ever think, tell somebody something quiet, whisper in their ear? Let me tell you, my wife did something to me. It was unbelievable Saturday. I bought a suit of clothes. It was on sale. And she was over there getting help. We had gone to Baton Rouge for a party that we helped work for yesterday for one of our grandchildren. And she said to me in the Apple stores, I walked over in my new suit. She said, "Your pants are unzipped." I said, "What?" She said, "Your pants are unzipped." And she said it in front of the salesman. I couldn't believe it. I said, "That is not how you do it. Give me a break, you know." And I know what it is. You know, it's as I bend over, and particularly in certain things, I want to make sure that I can bend over and not rip the back out of my pants when I tie my shoes. And so I leave that for last, and sometimes I get distracted. It just happens. I don't know why. That irritated me. It irritated me. And there I am. Can you imagine? I look just as I do now. I mean, I am identical. It's this coat I just got, and these pants I just got, and this collar. So there I come in looking like some pervert, I guess. What in the world? Now, you know, I got a good marriage. Even though Sandy irritates me at times. And I irritate her. Here's the key. You know, you can have a good relationship with people even when you irritate them and they irritate you because you choose to overlook it. Now, I just shared it and I knew she wouldn't be mad. You're not mad at me for sharing that, are you?
Had a good marriage.
Well, the whole point here is what? When he says, "Be patient with all," what he's really saying is, you just got to put up with irritations. And you got to be, I convinced the woman to stay with the church, and she stayed for another 5 years or so after that conversation, because I didn't say, "Hey, you ever thought that you were paranoid schizophrenic?" My point is this. There are no perfect churches. There are going to be people in any church that irritate you. I'm going to irritate you. In fact, your job is to irritate each other, but in a loving way. And then he closes with this. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. I began the message about myself saying, my impulse is to render evil for evil. He said, don't do that. Turn the other cheek. Is that hard to do? Of course it's hard to do. Well, how do you do it? You ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And then he says, always pursue what's good both for yourselves and for all. You include yourself in there, but you consider yourself as part of the body. And you do what's good for everybody. Do you know the happiest people in the world? I'll close with this. Another lady, she went to be with the Lord too. She came to see me one time. Oh, this is a good 30 years ago. And she said, Bob, I'm so depressed. I'm so sad. My life is so empty. You don't know the man I'm married to. And I knew him, and she probably had good reason to say you don't know the man, because I did know him, and he was not a nice guy. But she said, I'm just so down, and I don't know what to do. I said, I got a prescription for you. Write prescriptions. I'll write illegibly, too. And I said, two doors away, they recently built a nursing home. I used to watch it being built. They built a nursing home. They called it Annie Mae. Here's my prescription. I want you, between now and next week when you come back to see me, to go over there and to find one or two or three people to visit. And in each case, the next week, I want you to go back and see them and buy a little inexpensive gift. Maybe it's a card. Maybe it's a small box of candy, even a candy bar. And give them a gift. Do you know that within 6 weeks, she told me, that changed my life. She went from being despondent and despairing to being a happy person. You know why? She was seeking the good of other people. People who are into themselves are the darkest people you ever want not to meet. But you'll meet them in church. And what's your job when you meet them? Cheer them up. Let's pray. Lord, help us in depressing times, in uncertain times, in fearful times, to realize it's our task as believers to cheer up others, to put up with their nuisance ways, their annoying ways, their irritating ways, to turn the other cheek and to never seek to get back at them. But Lord, also to realize it's our responsibility to confront people with behavior that deviates from Scripture. Lord, I want to pray for the people of Grace Church. Help us to practice this stuff, to practice with humility, to practice it with love, to practice it with grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.